Says God leads.
Time. They call it resetting America.
Yeah.
It's so deadly, and we will reap the consequence of that. I'd like for us a little while to direct our attention to the Word of God in Matthew chapter 9. And I would like to share with you a little bit about the radical message of Jesus Christ. When I say radical, I'm talking about a countercultural message, a message that's different from the message of the world.
Yeah.
A message that is contrary to the teaching of men, to the regime of the ruling monarchy of the day. The things which Jesus has taught us through His Word is amazing and timeless. It's also referred to by the Puritan brothers as unfathomable. In other words, it's something that can never run out. It's unsearchable. It's something that you and I are able to bathe in this morning and find our comfort in, find our rest in, find our direction and guidance in. It is the Word of God, the infallible, unbroken, unchanging Word of the living God. I would like to begin by asking us to read the first 13 verses of Matthew chapter 9. And He, Christ, entered into a ship and passed over and came into His own city. Now, His own city is not the city of Nazareth, because we remember He was cast out of Nazareth. Remember that in Luke chapter 4? He was not welcome anymore, even though He was born and raised in that community. He was totally rejected, and they took Him to the top of a hill to cast Him off. They were rejecting His Word, His ministry, and His message. So He went to a place called Capernaum, and in Capernaum He comes over, and it's called here in Matthew 9:1, His own city. And behold, we learn later that it's four people, brought to Him a man sick of the palsy. And that word palsy is an ancient word for a paraplegic, someone that was incapable of walking. This individual was brought to Jesus lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, the people that brought the man to Him, said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." This is the first time that Matthew records those words from the lips of Christ. Christ had done a lot of teaching through to this chapter, but now He's going to do something that is so radical. He is going to show or demonstrate the power that is necessary to forgive sins is also the power that is necessary to bring about miraculous healing. And He's going to bring those two together, and the word healed comes from the root word sozo, which means to save. He's going to show by an object lesson the work of salvation that only God Himself is able to provide. And He's going to do it in several ways that we're going to discover this morning. I'm going to come back to that expression in just a moment, but let's read the rest of this context together. And behold, certain of the scribes, now these are the religious leaders, these are the people that are guiding the society, guiding the culture. These scribes, and they said within themselves, "This man blasphemeth," talking about Jesus Christ. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man," which is a Jewish expression for the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, "hath power or authority on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, 'Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. He was a tax collector for Rome. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans, that's tax collectors, and sinners, came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, here's another segment of the religious elite of Christ's day, the Pharisees. The word Pharisee means the separated ones, those that are holy or without sin, as it were. The Pharisees came against Jesus and saw it. They said unto the disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now this is a very important part of the ministry of our Savior. His message and his ministry were so radical and so different from the culture in which it was shining on that occasion and still to this day. I want to notice a few things about what Jesus is teaching us about the forgiveness of sins and the healing that only God is able to provide. Backing up to the healing of the paraplegic man, he said, Thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, forgiveness of sins is God's greatest gift to man. You know why? Because it's God, it's man's greatest need. Our greatest need this morning is the forgiveness of our sins. And we need to remember that sin is described in the Scriptures as the transgression of the law. All sin can be measured by what the law of God itself is saying. In other words, the law of God is the standard of right and wrong, not Washington, D.C., not the universities or the school system, but what God's Word says is the standard of what is right and wrong in the eyes of God. So in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, we find that transgression is the breach of the law. It's going contrary to what God says to do. It's something that affects all men. Romans 3, verse 23 says, All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Pharisees didn't believe that they had sinned. And in their goodness is what kept them away from seeking the Savior. That's going to be an important point later in our study this morning. But here the Pharisees are judging Christ, along with the scribes. They're judging Christ to be a blasphemer because he is speaking to the deepest need of this paraplegic person. There's something more important than being physically healthy, and that is to be spiritually whole. And Jesus is meeting that deeper need, and they call it blasphemy. And today, it's the same thing. The same kind of people are saying the same kinds of things about those that want to hold on to the Word of God. And you see it every day. We all do. We all see it every day. But sin, as the transgression of the law, affects all men, Romans 3, verse 23, and is incurable by man himself. Yeah. Going back to the language of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, Jeremiah said, Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leper change his spots? You and I know that that's an impossibility from the standpoint of nature. But you see, brothers and sisters, what Jeremiah is drawing to our attention is the fact that the stain of sin is something that only God himself is able to remove. It takes the miracle of God's sovereign grace to rescue a fallen sinner. And Jesus is going to bring this message into a culture that rejected that theme, that rejected that basic thesis. They thought that acceptance with God was based upon human merit, upon goodness, upon the choices that we make, the decisions that we make, but rather it is the product of the sovereign grace of a sovereign God. Now, Jesus knew what was going on in their hearts when he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." The word "forgiven" here is taken from a Greek word, aphemi, which means literally to drive away, to put away. And it is true that the Bible teaches us in Psalm chapter 103, verse 12, that God is the one that separates our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. He's the one that is able to do that. There is forgiveness of sins with thee, O God. David acknowledges that over and over again. And these individuals would be acquainted with those kind of verses. And they're saying, how can someone say your sins are forgiven if he is not God himself? Because the scriptures that they had available at that time testified to that reality. But what they did not realize is they were in the presence of God, and that Jesus Christ was much more than the Son of Man. He was also the Son of the living God. He was God in the flesh. And they couldn't see that until God himself would open their eyes. So he is doing these miracles to demonstrate who he is. He's doing this to manifest the fact that he is God in the flesh. And as God, he is not only to able to heal a man physically, he's able to heal a man eternally. This is something that they categorically rejected. They called it blasphemy. But Jesus was demonstrating who he was. He is God in the flesh. And he asks a question that some would think redundant. But the question is real. Which is easier, to say unto a man, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say to the same man, arise, take up your bed and walk? You see, we can say things and eventually they would come true. We could say anything and make people believe that we have power that is not fully demonstrated or fully manifested. But Jesus is bringing to the attention of his audience the fact that the power that is necessary to heal a paraplegic immediately and have him walk back to his own house is equivalent to the same power necessary to forgive his sins. He's putting those two together, sozo, the healing of salvation. He's bringing them together. It's a radical, radical message, something that no one else had ever said to a paraplegic individual. So we understand their reluctance to embrace that truth, because it is only by the revelating power of the Holy Spirit that anyone is able to see Jesus Christ as who he is, as the Son of God. Now, he's asking the question, which is one is easier? Someone, if they're honest, they would say, well, you know, it's easier to say, arise, and, you know, and take up thy bed and walk, and than it is to say, your sins are forgiven. You know, you can say anything, but what Jesus did, he turned to the man that was paraplegic and says, now, get up from there and walk. And he did. It didn't take 3 months, 6 months, or 12 months of rehab. He did immediately. You know why? Because the power of God was there to heal the man. And the power of Jesus Christ is still there to heal us. I believe that sin is the paralysis of the soul. That's why Romans chapter 7 is so important for us to understand. It is something that it causes paralysis of an individual to see, to hear, to walk, to embrace, to love, to conduct a life that would in any way be agreeable to God or pleasing to God. Sin prevents that. And the only thing that can remove that scourge is the grace and power of Almighty God. So here Jesus is demonstrating who he is, but it's very radical. That you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paraplegic, it's time for you to get up and go home. He got up and went home a different man. That's what God's grace does. It transforms that which is paralyzed by sin and darkness and causes that individual to walk in a way where he can fellowship the true and the living and holy God of heaven. Arise, take up thy bed and walk. Go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now watch the response here in verse 8. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled. That word marveled there is the Greek term phobeo, and it means to be filled with awe. It was like, it was a shock to their very senses. They marveled and glorified God. They worshiped God. They didn't worship men. They worshiped God who gave men that authority. You see, there's a difference. The religious elite despised Christ for what he had done on behalf of this poor man. But there were individuals there that saw and witnessed this miracle, and it invoked worship within their hearts, and they glorified God because of the power that he was demonstrating through this man. There's a great difference between those two groups of people. And as Jesus passed forth, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew. He saw a man who had a deep and abiding need that he didn't understand himself. You know, recently we watched the outstanding film series called Chosen. And I love the way they cast the personality of Matthew. I don't know, have you seen that? Oh, I would recommend it to you. It's very available. But Matthew is described there in a way that you and I could connect with Matthew. But Matthew was a tax collector. Now, let me explain something to you. Remember that when Rome conquered Judea, they set up tax collectors that were Jews. These were people that were actually working for the enemy. They were working for the Gentile government. And they were the most despised people in the whole of the Jewish society. And here Jesus sees one named Matthew. And he tells him to follow him. Now I want you to understand something that came out of that movie that I mentioned, The Chosen. Peter comes to Jesus and says, "What are you doing? You can't call him." Jesus said, "Why can't I? He's a tax collector. He works for Rome. He's the worst of the worst of the lot. You cannot do that." He says, "Well, Peter, where did I find you?" And Peter says, "But Lord, that's different." In this movie, he says, "Lord, that's different." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Get used to different." I think that's the biggest line in the whole series. And it really touched my heart because that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus brought a different message. He brought a different standard. He brought a different kind of righteousness that men were not acquainted with. Even the religious men of his day. Here is Matthew, a tax collector working for Rome, and Jesus comes to his little booth there where he's collecting taxes from the Jews for Rome, and he says to Matthew, sitting at this custom, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. Much could be said on that, but let's go down to verse 10. He says, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house," and this is assuming it's the house of Matthew. This is Matthew's house. Behold, many publicans. These were Matthew's only friends in the community. Many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Notice the word sinners there, which comes from a Greek term that means vile or worthless individuals. And they're sitting together at the table in Matthew's house. And when the Pharisees, verse 11, saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth the master with publicans and sinners?" This is very radical for a teaching rabbi, someone that was a religious leader, to be connected in any way with individuals like tax collectors and sinners, or those who were esteemed vile. That would include those that lived an immoral life. They were there at the table seated with the Savior. And when the Savior heard this in verse 12, he said that they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You see, the Pharisees didn't think they needed God's forgiveness, but they also believed that the others didn't deserve it. So here they are asking this question out of contempt for Jesus and his message, out of contempt for what was truly acceptable with God, because they didn't understand it. They did not understand something about the mercy and grace of God. They did not. And Jesus says, go and learn. Now, he's saying this to the people that were the teachers in the synagogues, the teachers in the religious society, the people that claim to have all the answers and all knowledge. They were as highly esteemed among themselves. And Jesus says, you've got a lot to learn. Go and learn, he says, what the Scripture says when he says, I will have mercy on not sacrifice, and I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Now, I want you to notice three quick things about that particular verse. I want you to notice that there's a natural illustration. He's using the work of a physician as an object lesson. What does a doctor do? He doesn't doctor well people or healthy people. He doctors sick people, people that have an infirmity, right? So he's illustrating his ministry, his message, with a natural illustration. Secondly, he goes to the Scripture. He goes back and quotes from the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. And he says, this is what God said through Hosea, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, I esteem mercy above the sacrifices that are offered by the religious individuals. I desire my people to be merciful. He said, I want you to learn the path of God's mercy or compassion. God is a God of mercy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, he is the God of all mercy. In Micah chapter 7, verse 8, he is the God of mercy. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, he is presented as a merciful God. But God in his wonderful mercy hath saved us. You see, he's emphasizing mercy, 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 or compassion that we receive from God. How reluctant it is for a Pharisee to extend the same degree of mercy to someone who has fallen than they themselves have received. Isn't that interesting how that happens? How that legalism invades the life of even a believer, to where they're not willing to extend the same mercy to others that they themselves have received. Remember what the Apostle Paul taught us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 34, when he said, be ye kind one to another and tenderhearted, right? Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath what? Forgiven us. In other words, he's saying, what I want you to do is to extend the same grace and the same mercy to others that you yourself have received. Jesus is teaching that, isn't he? He says, I want you to go and learn this. How? Well, I'm going to give you a physical illustration by a physician going to someone that is sick. Then I'm going to give you a scriptural illustration, I'm going to quote from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 that you're acquainted with. I will have mercy more than sacrifice. Because without mercy, your sacrifices don't really mean much to me. That's what God is saying through Hosea. And then he goes to a spiritual illustration that ties into the radical message I want to talk to you about this morning. Because he says, I am come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is a key element in our study this morning. This is what Jesus came to do. And it's a radical message, isn't it? I've come to call sinners to repentance. You see, even though the publicans and the harlots and the vile persons were seated at the same table with Jesus Christ, Jesus was not endorsing their sinfulness. Jesus nor the church can endorse sinful activity or sinful walking or living. That's not what God calls us to do. But what Jesus was doing there at that table was giving them an opportunity to repent and turn from that vile walk and follow Him in the way of righteousness. Now that is the message of the church. That's why the church has to have discipline of its members and accountability among its membership. It's not that we can fellowship with sinfulness or sinful activity, but what we do is go alongside our brothers that are erring and draw them back, you see, to the way of right living and right choices. That's what Jesus is teaching us through this spiritual illustration. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, when legalism invades spiritualism, you see individuals looking upon others with judgment and condemnation rather than with compassion to restore that erring brother, as we find in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. You see, that is the message of Christ. It is to restore those that have fallen. Lest being tempted, you also are overthrown in some kind of a sinful activity. You see, that's what it's about. It's about mercy through and in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, having laid this foundation, I want to go to several other key verses that are upon my heart to share with you this morning. Let's go quickly over to Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, we find a trilogy of parables. It's actually one parable in three different parts. Jesus is going to teach us something about the radical nature of his message. Because notice what we read in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. Now, I want you to really let that soak in. Who was wanting the message of Jesus? Those that realize their sinfulness. Those that recognize their fallenness. Those that saw themselves as broken and in need of healing by the physician. They drew near to hear him. But also, verse 2 says, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. I want you to see that the publicans and the sinners were allowed to approach Christ, but they could never approach the temple. They could never go inside the temple. In Luke chapter 18, we find a Pharisee praying, oh, I'm so glad that I'm not as other men. Remember that prayer? Wonderful. Have you ever heard prayers like that? I have. I've heard people say things like that, and I cringe when I hear someone boasting about their righteousness before God in prayer, because they're deceived. Those individuals are deceived. Here's the Pharisee, he comes up and he says, I thank thee, Father in heaven, that I am not as other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a fornicator. I'm not a cheater, a vile person. And I'm especially not like this tax collector over here, this publican over here. And the attention of the scripture goes to the publican. And he's standing afar off. You know why? Because he's not allowed to go inside the temple. He's not even allowed, friends, if you study Edersheim, the tax collector was not even allowed to go through the gate of the Gentiles. He was on the other side of the wall. He was in the further, uttermost part. He could see the temple. He could see the steps. He could see the altar. He could see the Gentiles. But he couldn't. He wasn't even worthy to go in. And he smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. That word merciful there is holoskamai, which means propitiation. He says, God, you're the only one that can save my soul. You're the only one that can heal my brokenness. And please, Lord, provide a way for your judgment, your righteous judgment against me to be appeased and my sins to be covered. God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. That's all he could say. Jesus said these words. You talk about a radical message. He said, this man, this unworthy publican, tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the Pharisee that boasted of his righteousness. Oh, that's a radical, radical message. So Jesus in Luke chapter 15 is going to give us some insight into this, the character of his saving grace, his healing virtue. The first part of this parable is very interesting. Most of us know it by heart. It's talking about a shepherd that leaves the 99 that are with him to go rescue that which is lost. Now, that's a different kind of story. Most of us would cut our losses. Most of us would say something like, well, that ornery, no good for nothing rebel, he's out there and he deserves everything he gets. Now, you 99, you come over here and I'll comfort and feed you. But no, listen to this. This is a different kind of shepherd, you see. Because in verse 4, he says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which was lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he lays it on his shoulder rejoicing. Did you see it? Is that different or what? And when he comes home and calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I want you to relate that to the story of the healing of the paraplegic man. Jesus Christ told him to take up his bed and walk and go again to thy house. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. What do you think happened when that man came home? I reckon that he would call his family. He would call his friends. He would call anybody that would come. And I want you to come and rejoice with me because now I have been made whole. Now I have been made clean. Now my sins have been forgiven. And Jesus Christ is the one that did it. And he did it in spite of my unworthiness. He did it in spite of my illness. In spite of my brokenness. He came to me in power. The power of the living God. And he rescued my soul. As well as my legs. Don't you reckon that something like that would have happened? Oh, yeah. So we relate that to this story. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now, watch the lesson, though, in verse 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over the 99 that wasn't lost, the 99 that wasn't in need of rescue. Well, you know, I think the scribes and the Pharisees would be kind of shaking their heads saying, yeah, you know, I can relate to that story. I think I can see some of that meaning, and I can actually agree with what Jesus is teaching here about the sheep. That one sheep is valuable, and I'm going to go with you on that. And then he brings to bear, in verse 8, he brings the second part of this parable, and it mentions a young woman, as it's the Greek word is used here, a young woman having 10 pieces of silver. Now, this doesn't mean as much to us in our culture as it did in their culture, but what you need to realize is that this is describing the headdress of a woman that is preparing to be married. This is a young woman, right? She's preparing for marriage. And in that marriage ceremony, she's going to wear a typical headdress that has 10 coins or 10 silver amulets that represent the 10 commandments of Moses, that represent her identity with her Jewish culture. She's getting ready. This is a part of her dowry. This is a part of what her father would provide her before she married, and so that she would be ready when that day came, when the husband would come and they would come together and make public their vows. She would have this headdress, and this headdress would have 10 coins or 10 silver amulets or 10 pearls or 10 objects of great value, according to Edersheim. And to lose one would be a shame. She couldn't wear a headdress to her wedding with only 9. Everybody would notice. It was something very significant in that culture. And Jesus is speaking truth into the culture in which he existed, just as he calls us to do the same today. I don't care what happens with the Supreme Court. I don't care how many laws they pass and how many mandates they indicate in Congress and that would relate to marriage. The Church of the Living God is going to stand and say that a marriage is between one man and one woman, as God's Word has taught us the truth. We're going to speak that truth into this culture, whether they agree with it or not. We're going to speak truth against the sin and scourge of abortion. As long as there's one faithful servant left in the house of God, we're going to speak that truth to that culture. Jesus Christ did not hold back the truth from his culture, neither can we. So he's going to use something that they understood about this young woman having lost one of the coins in her headdress. And she's going to be very diligent to find it, don't you think? Those Pharisees and those scribes says, "Oh, I know where you're going with this. Yeah, you know, this guy's not so bad after all. I mean, he's teaching us about a lost sheep. He's teaching us about a lost coin. And he's relating it to a sinner that is being penitent. Now, we can go with that." But then, the third part of this parable. A man, a very prominent man, has 2 sons. And the younger son is no good. The younger son comes to his daddy and he says, "Daddy, give me my portion. Give me whatever's coming to me right now, because I'm tired of living under your roof. I'm tired of living the way you want me to. I'm tired of living under the law. I'm a rebel. I'm Antifa." And the father gives it to him. Now, I've wondered about this. I believe that's not wise. But Jesus is telling this story so that these Pharisees and scribes could understand what he was saying. He was speaking truth to the culture in which he lived. And they understood that, yes, it's not uncommon for a man to give his son part of his inheritance. But what you have to realize, and I get this from Brother Edersheim too, what you have to realize is what that young son was saying to his daddy was, "I wish you were dead." Because in Jewish law, that's when the inheritance was given and when the father died. Now, can you imagine the hardness of heart? Can you imagine the villainy in the heart of this young son to say to his own daddy, "I'm not willing to wait till you die. I want mine right now." And he gives it to him. And he tells the story. He goes to a far country. And he does exactly what you would expect him to do. And I want to say this, and I don't mean to be judgment. I don't mean to be harsh with the young generation that have been so misled by Marxism and socialism and the communism that we are about to receive in our country. And they voted for it. By the millions, they voted for it. Well, let me tell you something. This young man was walking in foolishness and didn't know it. He didn't realize it until he began to reap the consequences of that bad choice. And if you'll allow me, of that bad vote. Because it's coming. He goes into that land and he does exactly what you expect him to do. He wastes it because he doesn't have any wisdom. He throws it away, and the next scene you see, he's eating among pigs. Now that's bad enough, but when you think about a Jew feeding pigs, that's even lower. Because remember, pigs were considered unclean. And something happens to that boy over in that pagan land. The Bible says he came to his right mind. Something happened over there. God began to open his eyes. Like Samson over there in his day, his hair began to grow. And he began to think about his past. Can I use this? His history. And he's thinking, you know, it wasn't as bad as I thought it was back over yonder in my father's house. Even the servants have bread to eat over there. I think, you know what I think I'm going to do? I think I'm going to go back home now. See, all the pride is gone, isn't it? It's not just the money that's gone. All the pride is gone. And he's recognizing his dire condition. And he's saying, I need to go back. I need to go back to my father's house. And I'm going to practice up. You see, when I meet my daddy, I'm going to not just tell him that I'm sorry. I'm going to tell him I'm not worthy to be your son. But you just let me be a servant in your house, Dad. Because I know I messed up big time. Now these religious individuals, these Pharisees and Sadducees right here, they were saying, uh-huh, and I know what he's going to get when he gets home. Because that father is going to wag his finger in his face and tell him, you get back yonder in that pig pen. I don't want any part of you. I don't want you to ever come under my roof again because you've broken it, you've defiled it, and everybody knows exactly what you are and exactly what you've done, and I think you'll be an embarrassment to me if you ever come to my house. You get away from here. You died to me, boy. Get out of here. I told you so. That's what the Pharisees were looking at. You see, he was bringing them in slowly. Yeah, we can agree with the lost sheep, and we can agree with that lost coin. We can agree with that. But this son has committed an unforgivable offense. And we know what that daddy's going to say and do. But then Jesus, with his radical message, says that father was looking for him. He saw him afar off. He was looking for the boy. He was praying for his return. And when he saw him, he did the unthinkable. He ran. Now for a nobleman to run, to expose any part of his ankle, was a shame in the Jewish culture. But the Bible says he ran. And he embraced him. And he kissed him. Oh, you can see those Pharisees bawling up. Wait a minute, boy. I'm going with you with the sheep and the corn, but not this. Oh, no, this is way different. But Jesus is saying, no, it's not different. It's not different. You see, because the Son of Man came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He brought salvation. He brought healing. He brought something that was countercultural and different. and something that cannot be understood by the natural mind. You see, he's speaking to the real need in the life of an individual here. He says, when that father saw that boy, he ran to him. In verse 21 of Luke chapter 15, when he was a great way off, the father saw him and he had what? Compassion. Same root word for mercy. He had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the father said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. You know, he was practicing up before he would go to his father. He was going to say that, but then he was going to add something. He was going to say, make me as one of your servants in your house. Just let me eat bread in your house. It's good enough for me to just live in your house. Don't even recognize me as your son ever again. I just want to be in your house. I want to eat your bread, and I want to labor the rest of my life for your benefit, Dad. That's kind of the speech that he was making up along the way. But I want you to notice the father didn't allow him to finish. He didn't finish his speech. It was enough for him to say, I have sinned. It was enough for him to say, I'm sorry. It was enough for him to come back on his hands and knees, asking not for justice, but for mercy. Oh, the Pharisees couldn't endure that. No, sir. But listen to what the father did. I have to hurry. I know I'm running out of time, but please bear with me just a few more minutes. But the father said unto his servants, bring forth the best robe. Well, watch this, watch this. You know what you're studying here? You're studying the radical nature of grace. This is the radical nature of a covenant-keeping God who is merciful to those who are penitent, those who are sorry for sin, those who have made the wrong choices, confessed those choices, and forsaken them. He gives him the best robe. Put it on him. Get my ring. Get the ring. The ring that has the family signa, the signa, the identifying mark of an heir. You give him the ring, put it on his hand, put shoes on his feet. You know, did you know that in this culture, slaves were not allowed to wear shoes? Did you know that? If you saw a man in the market and he didn't have shoes, you knew he was a slave. And if you saw him wearing shoes, you beat him. You beat him. Because he's assuming an identity that's not his. So it's no wonder that there weren't any shoes, because he was a slave. But he says, the father says, I want you to put the shoes back on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and make merry. Why? Verse 24, are you with me? For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Oh, you can understand that story. In our culture, you would rejoice in that story, but not in the Jewish culture. In the Jewish culture, it sent those Pharisees' minds spinning. How can this be? But then he says, then there was the elder son. Oh, what is the elder son? Oh, I'll bet the elder son is going to kill that boy. He's going to vindicate the family name. He's going to slaughter that young son because of what he's done to the family name and the family farm and the family reputation. He's going to settle the account. And boy, he describes him. He's angry. He's angry at that younger brother. He's angry at his daddy. He's angry. Now, let's watch this. Verse 28, he's angry. He would not go in. He wouldn't go to the party. He wouldn't have any fellowship with the father or the repentant brother. Uh-uh. And he answered and said unto his father, Lo. No, I want this point. Therefore came his father out. I want you to see that the father went out to both sons. Okay? And he entreated him. And he answering said, Lo, these many years have I served thee. Here's the speech. Neither transgressed I at any time. I'm not a sinner. I hadn't made mistakes. I haven't transgressed, I have not transgressed at any time your commandment, yet thou never gavest me a kid. You've never thrown a party for me that I might make merry with my friends. You see, he had no sense of his sin. Take that down. That's a great note. He didn't know he was a sinner. He had no love or true respect for the Father. Nope. He was not interested in the rescue of his brother. Wasn't interested in it. He did not rejoice with the penitent. But as soon as thy son was come that has devoured thy living with harlots and hath killed for him the fatted calf, you see, he had contempt rather than compassion. He said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that is I have is thine. Now what you have to understand, in the Jewish culture, the elder son was the one that got the main part of the inheritance. He got the house, he got the farm, he got the proceeds. That belonged to the elder son. He says, all that I have is thine by law. But it was meet, verse 32, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now quickly, here Jesus is redefining the cultural understanding of three things: God, sin, and salvation. Here's the radical message that Jesus Christ brought in His own personal ministry and His own message. He's showing us the mercy that God has for His elect. The mercy that God has for His children. He's showing us the nature of sin, that sin, even though it's evil, even though it's contrary to God, God gave us the remedy for that sin in the person of Jesus Christ. And that salvation is sure. Salvation is sure to those who turn from sin to serve the living God. Christians repent in order to gain fellowship with God, but moralists repent to gain blessings from God. See, that's what this elder son was doing. He was obligating the Father to give him his stuff through his obedience. That's why he said, at no time did I transgress your law. I've always served you faithfully and done all of these good things, and you've never killed a fatted calf for me. You've never done anything for me. In other words, that revealed why he was doing those things. He was doing those things to get God's stuff. Well, if I can just do this and that, God will surely bless me with many, many physical blessings. But that's not so. I believe that the elder brother should have gone out to find and rescue the younger brother. You know why? Because our elder brother did. Jesus is our elder brother. Jesus is the one that came all the way from heaven's pure world into a sin-cursed earth to rescue fallen, broken sinners like you and me. You see, that's the message that Jesus brought that was so radical, so different from his culture and day. And brothers and sisters, in closing, let me just say, if you will study the difference between Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, if you'll contrast those, you know, Nicodemus the Pharisee, remember him? He's the Pharisee. He's the guy that's doing good. But he couldn't do any goodness enough. to merit salvation. Jesus still told him, you have to be born again. You can't see and you can't enter the kingdom of God until you're born again, son. I don't care how good you are morally. I don't care how good you are politically. I don't care how good you are culturally. It's still not good enough to rescue you from your sin. But then you contrast that with the Samaritan woman. She's not religious. In fact, she's flat out immoral. And she's not a ruling elder in Jerusalem. She is a woman of Samaria. There's so many contrasts between Nicodemus and this Good Samaritan, but this is the point that Jesus Christ came into the world to bring to us. Nicodemus's goodness could not merit a salvation, and the Samaritan woman's badness did not keep her away from it. What are you going to do with that message? It's radical. It's so different. But I believe that that radical message of Jesus is a major part of His gospel. And the church, as never before, should be sounding that message as far and wide as God will open the door. Because we are countercultural. And our message is so, they call us old-fashioned, outdated, religion, you see, old fogies. But I'm going to tell you, it's that message that can bring light and hope to our nation today. God bless you. Thank you for your good attention. I'm sorry I took a little extra time, but I had that on my heart to share with you this morning. I hope the Lord will bless you in it. Thank you.